I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17, we'll look at the experience of Paul in the city of Athens as we look at this subject of the universality of the gospel. Acts 17, beginning with verse 16, I will read through verse 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek after him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I'm speaking on the subject, the universality of the gospel. Now, when I use the word universality, I'm speaking of the leading principles of a system which are asserted as true at all times and in all places. Since these are asserted as true at all times and in all places, then these principles are therefore applicable to all people at all times and in all places. The gospel's universality can be summarized in that way. Its leading principles, its truths, are applicable to all people at all times. But its universality goes beyond that. Its universality is that it is fitting for all people. There is nothing in the gospel itself that makes it unfit for any human person anywhere. There are certain things in the secret counsel of God by which he is determined to apply its principles and its truths and its grace to certain individuals. But there is nothing in the nature of the gospel or the fitness of the gospel, and nothing in the natural fitness of individual persons that makes it not applicable to one as opposed to another. The gospel is universal. Now, when we are preaching the gospel, there are some aspects of its universality that I think we need to bear in mind that naturally inform us as we present the gospel to congregations or to individuals to whom we may be witnessing. There are certain confidences that we can have, certain things we know about them that they don't know about themselves. We have an advantage because we know the one who has made them. We know what he has said about them. We know what is going on in their minds and their hearts. We know some of the things that were in them from the time of their creation. The person who understands Scripture and understands the gospel always has an advantage in speaking to anyone, because the leading principles of the gospel are universal. Now, I would like to begin this understanding of the universality of the gospel by talking about theological principles. There are many theological principles, and I mean theological in the sense there are things about God himself that we know that apply to the gospel, that we must assume about the people to whom we are speaking, things we know about them, things that are applicable to them. And one of these theological principles that we derive out of this text that Paul used as he spoke to the Athenians even, is that there is one God. There is one God. Paul confronted a situation in which the people were very religious, meaning they had very many gods, but he immediately affirmed them and implies throughout that there is only one God. And he seems to assume that that kind of testimony will bear weight in their inner being. It is something that is so clearly demonstrable that if there is a God, there is just one God. Tertullian, in his work against Marcion, in Marcion trying to say there are two gods, the bad God of the Old Testament and the good God of the New Testament, disposes of this idea of a duality of deities in very short order, and I think with great clarity, when he simply says it is a common definition among us that God is the supreme being. Now, if God is the supreme being, it stands to reason there cannot be two supreme beings. For if there are two supreme beings, there are no supreme beings. A supreme being is a supreme being. If there is not a supreme being, there is not a God. If one being is less than the other being, then one of them is not a supreme being, and therefore, by definition, is not a God. That just really makes sense to me. And it's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul assumed as he preached to the Athenians. We need to know that when we go to preach to people that they will not be judged by any other God than the God that exists in Scripture. Whether they think they will or not, we know that that is the God who has made them, that is the God before whom they must stand, that is the God who will judge them. And this God is a God who reveals himself. We're dealing with a God who is not far off, who is not unknown, but a God who really is very near to all of us. And were our minds not perverted, we could reach out and understand him. We could grasp him. We could see his handiwork everywhere. We could worship him. In fact, he is actively revealing himself in such a way as we could know him did we not resist it. This is the kind of God we're preaching. We're dealing with a God who is Father. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about all the families on earth receive their very being, receive their name, receive their internal constitution from the fact that God is Father. We bow our knees before God and the Father, God the Father, from whom every family on earth receives its name. And later he says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all, in all, and through all. He implies that the fatherhood of God is something we should know. It's something that we implicitly understand. It's something that is built within the very fabric of society. That is something to which we can witness. God is Father. And the fact that He is Father naturally implies a Trinitarian existence of God. Now, our minds are so dull that we would never reason that out. Our depravity has kept us from understanding that. But I think that the implication that God is Father necessitates a Trinitarian being. But from the divine special revelation and the work of God's grace in our heart, we know that. We know that the God with whom every person has to do is a Trinitarian God. He is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And for them to be saved, I believe the Athanasian Creed on this, though maybe not in the exact words it says it, but to be saved, they must believe that this one God is a Trinitarian being. They must believe in God the Father. They must believe in God the Son. They must believe in God the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation apart from the functioning of all three persons of the Trinity. For the full salvation that is ours in the gospel is not any other salvation than that which is produced by the electing work of the Father in His love before the foundation of the world, the mediatorial work of the Son in His setting Himself forth as a propitiation for our sins, and the effecting work of the Holy Spirit by which He brings this to bear in our experience and sanctifies us and finally glorifies us and brings us into the presence of this triune God. That is the salvation we are preaching. That is a universal principle of the gospel. There is one God, a revealing God, a God who is Father, a God who is Trinitarian. We also know that this God is creator and sustainer of all that is. Nothing has existence without Him. Verses 25 and 26 of our text tell us this. He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. This God is the creator. He is the sustainer of everything that is. We are dependent on Him. And because He has given us everything that we have, including life itself, we are to be grateful to Him. That is a principle of the gospel. It is foundational to it. When we speak to people who are in rebellion against this God, one of the aspects of their rebellion, according to Scripture, is that though they knew Him as God, they did not recognize Him as God, neither were they thankful. They were not dependent on Him. They did not recognize that their very existence depended on Him. But when we preach to them or speak to them, we can speak with the confidence that they are in the world because God has made them and His providence has preserved them to that point, and He has brought them to the very point in which they are hearing us speak to them or preach to them. That is a principle of the gospel, both existentially and the confidence that we have and the knowledge we have as we deal with them, and ontologically as it deals with the nature of the gospel itself. This is a creator, sustainer, God that everyone is dependent upon and must know. A third theological principle is that God Himself has placed the law in their hearts. The law is written in their hearts. We have done everything we can to smash out all of those sparks of the divine law, everything we can to move away from that. But the Scripture teaches us in Romans, the second chapter, that when Gentiles do by nature the things that are written in the law, they demonstrate that the law is written on their hearts. We can assume that no matter how much it may be smothered, no matter how much their lifestyle may have debauched that law, nevertheless, it is a law that is there. It is a part of their humanity. It is a part of the image of God. And we can appeal to certain things of right and wrong, and no matter how much philosophical layering they may have put on it, no matter how much they may deny it, there's something about the very fact that they are creatures of God and the law was initially written on their heart that they cannot escape, no matter how much they try. And there is something that will appeal to the issues of sin and guilt and the necessity of forgiveness and redemption, because the law is written on the heart. It is one of those transcendent issues that characterizes divine revelation and characterizes our very being that we must be confident in as we preach the gospel. These are issues that we cannot escape. The law is written on the heart. God has put it there. And the fourth theological principle is that because God is a revealing God, all people receive common grace. Verse 25 of our text says, "He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." He is revealing himself. There is common grace. He is sustaining them. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 145, the psalmist speaks very clearly there about the compassion that God has on all he has made. Verse 9, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." Verse 13, "The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made." There is no final contradiction between God having compassion toward all he has made and being loving toward all he has made and providing everything for them and revealing himself to them so that they might reach out and seek him and find him on the one hand, and then on the other hand there being a steady and stated hatred toward those who set themselves in a position of opposition to him. He is a God who is revealing himself. All receive common grace. They receive his compassion. They receive his provision. And they receive his kindness and patience, which should lead them to repentance. There is enough common grace were we not so hostile to God that we could be led to repentance. Paul said, "So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" All that God does in his common grace is to demonstrate compassion, reveal himself, give provision, show kindness and patience, which should lead to repentance. We can assume that about everyone to whom we preach, no matter how their circumstances may appear to be at the present, no matter how disadvantaged they may seem, no matter how unfortunate their lot in life may be, we can assume that there are elements within their experience that if they would think about, they would see have been some sort of providential provision of kindness that has protected them, has provided for them. There is something that can be appealed to, or something in their own conscience that they know has been a blessing from someone outside of them. And did they not repress it in their sinfulness, it would lead them to repentance. These are some theological principles. These are universally true. They are aspects that we must believe apply to all persons at all times and in all places. Second, I would like to look at some of the anthropological foundations of universality. Some things that particularly relate to our natures. Now, I know I've sort of crossed over the line in dealing with these theological principles, but the Bible sometimes does not allow us to have our neat categories, but we try to do it for understanding. But in anthropological foundations, one thing that we see that Paul affirmed here is what we could call a monogenetic origin of the race. In verse 26, "From one man he made every nation of men." From one man he made every nation of men. Now, our dealing with individuals in preaching and in personal witnessing is dependent upon our affirmation of that. We know that every person finally is related to Adam. There is no distinction in natures. No matter what race a person may be, no matter what culture they may be from, every one of us has come from Adam. We all have the same nature. We need not employ any kind of investigation to see if one race is of a different nature than another. Scripture affirms it as a necessary principle. The entire history of the Bible is built upon this presupposition that the beginning of all of it was Adam and Eve. And it is from one man every nation has been made. Every person. So when we preach the gospel, we are preaching to people who have come from the same loins we have come from. Just in a purely natural way, we are all related in that aspect. We are one race of people. It is foundational to our understanding of the people to whom we preach. A second anthropological principle, is that not only are all these persons descended from one man, but all of these persons are under condemnation. Every single person to whom we preach, every single person to whom we witness, all the people in our family, all the people in our churches, all the people in our nation, all the people in every nation, all the people everywhere, no matter when they live, no matter what country they lived in, all of them were under condemnation and are under condemnation. Romans chapter 5 tells us, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men, because all sinned. And verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, and so forth. And verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, condemnation has come. Our status before God as being under His just wrath is a settled principle of the gospel. It is universal. But not only are we under condemnation, we are corrupt. There is universal corruption. There is no such thing as a person born without a sinful nature. Paul said in Ephesians 2, we're all, by nature, children of wrath. And in Romans 6, as he continues to talk about our sinfulness, he builds the argument in Romans 6 on the nature of our corruption. In verse 17 of chapter 6, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. In verse 18, you have been set free from sin. And verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. We all are under corruption. Every person to whom you preach and to whom you witness is corrupt. They are slaves to sin. They're by nature children of wrath. They're dead in trespasses and sins. The God of this world has blinded their minds. They are enemies of God. They are condemned. And they all are part of the same race. And in addition to that, this corruption and this condemnation works itself out in specific acts of rebellion. Paul says in Romans 3, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And in the book of Titus, in the third chapter, as Paul is encouraging the people there in Crete to be kind to everyone, he says, you must show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So the anthropological principle of universality is that we have come from one race, we are all under condemnation, we are all corrupt, and our lifestyle is a lifestyle in which we manifest our rebellion against God. No matter how subtly it may be covered up, no matter how splendid the sins may be, no matter how cute the people may be, no matter how well disciplined some of them may appear to be, no matter how good citizens they may be, we know from Scripture this universal principle that all of them are under condemnation, all of them are corrupt, all of them act out that corruption in various ways, some in very obvious ways and some in much more subtle ways, but nevertheless, it is acted out. We are rebellious, corrupt, condemned, without exception. The third area of universality that I want us to see are universal moral and ethical principles. Universal moral and ethical principles. The implication of Paul in preaching this sermon and speaking about the goodness of God and speaking about his desire in revealing himself to them is that God is a beneficent being. God is a lovely being, and that they have an obligation to love God. This is the foundation of the moral law, written in the heart, our awareness that there really is a God taking care of us and we should love him. Matthew 22, 39 talks about the great commandment that we should love the Lord of our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the law that is written on the heart. And this obligation to love God is universally fitting. Everyone should love God. No one can escape from the obligation to love God. They should know his eternal power and Godhead. They should know his loveliness. They should know his kindness. They should know his infinite perfections. And they should value these infinite perfections above all things. It is universally fitting that we love God because of his unchallenged, infinite, eternal excellence. The triune God is lovely above all things. He has all beauty in himself, all virtue is in him, all wisdom is in him. There is nothing in him that is not worth loving, that is not worth embracing. He knows himself fully and completely and infinitely, and he loves himself, and there is eternal love relationship within the triune God. As our Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed, pointing to this love that he shared with the Father from before the foundation of the world. This marvelous, loving God, loving himself, though knowing himself infinitely, shows that he is infinitely worthy of love. It is a fitting command for everyone, and yet it is the thing that is furthest away from our minds. We are quite satisfied to think that there is a God, not the kind, the way we think. We have to repress the right thoughts because we know in conscience that God is infinitely lovely and is worth loving. He is the one that should claim all of our attention and our affection. And indeed, this position of loving God is the goal of the gospel. It is the very thing that the gospel is to bring us to. In the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, where Peter is rejoicing in the great mercy that has come to the people to whom he is writing, the new birth that has given them a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he speaks about their suffering and how these will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Then he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the salvation, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that is the essence of true religion. Whom having not seen, you love. And even though now you do not see him, yet you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. It is the gospel that restores us to that. That is what constitutes the salvation of our souls. It is not something that is fundamentally self-interest. Self-interest is never the goal of the gospel, and self-interest is not loving God. But the salvation of our soul is constituted in the fact that we love Him and we rejoice in Him with a joy unspeakable, full of glory. Even in this life, when we have those moments and we perceive the wonder of God's grace and we perceive the matchless condescension of Christ and we understand something of the burden that He took upon Himself and we know the blindness of our heart in that moment when God's grace took the scales off of our eyes and brought us to embrace Jesus Christ, and we know something of the greatness of His grace toward us and the matchlessness of His presence and what it means to know Him as Father, and the Spirit witnesses with Abba Father, when we have those moments of heightened joy, we know that no being on earth should ever cease from praising this triune God who has acted with such grace and mercy and strength and power and compassion and holiness for the salvation of sinners. And our salvation is to love Him. He is our portion. That is what the gospel restores us to. Therefore, it is the obligation of every person to believe the gospel, to seek the gospel, to place faith in Christ, to repent, because it is only in this that we move toward fulfilling this most fit of all commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul implies in verse 19 of our text. Verse 20, I wrote down the wrong verse, but God did this, verse 27, God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. We would begin to understand something of just the basic mercies of God. This makes us desire Him, to reach out to Him, to find Him. He is lovely. He is merciful. He is the most excellent of beings. The command to love Him is the premier command of all Scripture, and it is written on the heart. It is foundational to the gospel. And every means by which people can be brought to love the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, every means by which they can be brought to rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory, because of a vision of the beauty of God, is foundational to our preaching the gospel. And it is what calls Paul to say, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is another one of the moral and ethical principles of universality, the obligation to believe divine revelation. We must believe divine revelation in any of its degrees. Conversely, unbelief of one kind of divine revelation is unbelief toward all. Some divine revelation is enough divine revelation. Anything God reveals to us, we're called upon to believe. If we see God in nature, it is enough to discover His eternal power and Godhead. If we hear the preaching of Moses, It is enough for us also to believe the resurrection. For Jesus said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophet, they will not believe, though one rose from the dead. Because the principle of unbelief is always the same. And when the evidence for belief increases, and the power and demonstration of the truth of God increases, the unchanged heart, the unregenerate heart, simply will throw up more excuses, will throw up more resistance, will increase their condemnation by sinning against greater and greater light. Any unbelief is enough unbelief. And any revelation is enough revelation. We have an obligation to believe divine revelation in any of its degrees. That is a fundamental principle of Scripture. That is something we must believe as we are preaching the gospel. It is something we must assume about those that are hearing us, that they have an obligation then and there to believe the truth that we are preaching. There is nothing that can increase their obligation other than increased revelation. That will increase their condemnation, but they already have obligation. We cannot assume that there is not anyone within the hearing of our voice that is not obligated to believe the gospel at that moment. It is fundamental. It is universal. This was the great burden of Andrew Fuller's wonderful work, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, where he defended the obligation of all sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Though they were unable to do so, their inability was not a natural inability. Their inability was a resistance to the gracious overtures of God, to his clear revelation. It is consistent with our obligation to love God. It is consistent with the necessity to believe divine revelation to say that every person must repent and believe the gospel. Now, fourth, there are principles in the universal, about the universality of the gospel that have to do with the preaching of the gospel itself. Charismatic principles, we might call them. The first of these is that the warrant to believe is universal. The warrant to believe is universal. Everyone is called on to repent and believe. Paul says this in preaching to them. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The warrant to believe is universal in that it is presented to all. Everyone who hears the gospel is called upon to believe the gospel. It is also universal in that the warrant to believe the gospel never varies in its conditions. It is the same in America as in Germany, and in Germany as in Scandinavia, and in Scandinavia as in France, and in France as in Africa, and in Africa as in Australia. Everywhere the gospel preached is the same. The conditions that accompany our profession of it are the same. Repentance is defined the same way. Faith is defined the same way. Sin is defined the same way. Forgiveness is defined the same way. The warrant to believe is universal in that the conditions upon which people come to Christ are consistent. They never vary. Also, the warrant to believe is universal because there is no contradiction, no inconsistency between a universal warrant and a particular intent. Our Lord himself, in speaking about the particularity of the power the Father had given him, sets forth one of his most inviting phrases, inviting all to come. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 25, he says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.'" In another context, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." There is a universal warrant to believe of the gospel. There is a call to all people to come to Christ. There is the promise that if they come to him, they will find rest. If they come to him, they will not be cast out. If they come to him, they will find forgiveness. If they come to him, they will find a kind and compassionate Savior who will receive them. If they come to him, they will find God as their Father. If they come to him, they will find the comfort and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But only those will come whose hearts are changed by the Spirit of God, who are drawn to the Son by the Father, and whom the Father has given to the Son before the foundation of the world. But that does not make those particular individuals more fit for the demands of the gospel than anyone else. That is in the secret provision, the secret gracious provision of God that He designs for particular individuals in His gracious redemptive activities. But in their very nature, they do not diminish the warrant to any person to receive Christ, to come to Christ. We need not be afraid, as Lewis Wayman was, that if we made a promiscuous call to all to come and receive Christ, and did not ask them to discern whether or not there was in their hearts an effectual call, first of all, then there would be many souls flocking to Christ who never were designed by the Father to come to Him. Now, that's the caricature, I know, but that is exactly what He said. He is the caricature. We don't need to be afraid of that. We don't need to confuse the warrant to faith with the way of faith. That is one of the problems that we have run into in current evangelism, is that we have seen the open-ended invitations that Christ gives, the warrant to faith which is open to all, which must be urged upon all, but we have concluded from that the way of faith is something other than what the Scripture describes. The Scripture still has passages that ask us to examine ourselves. It still has passages that says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall not be unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also has passages that say you believe in God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It also says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It also says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But those are not passages dealing with the warrant of people to come. They're encouraging people to come. Everyone is encouraged to come. Everyone is commanded to come. Everyone should come. Those are passages defining the way of faith, describing what faith is, how we can discern if there is actually faith in our heart, if we actually have come burdened and heavy laden with our sin, knowing Christ is our only hope. And if we come in that way, He will receive us. We must not turn the warrant to faith into an easy believism type of way of faith. We must understand the distinction between these two and preach and witness with all of our heart and with all the conviction of our soul that everyone should love the Lord Jesus Christ passionately, should know Him, should desire Him. And out of Scripture and out of our own closing with Him should know that if they come to Him, they will find one who is gracious, who is loving, and who holds them up, and who sustains them, and who encourages them, and who promises them an eternity in the future. What a wonderful Savior He is. And we should desire all to come to Him. Come to Jesus. He will save. But knowing the deception of our own heart and the struggle we often have and the wondering that we have sometimes if we ourselves are in the faith, we must not think that the way of faith is something that is flippant and casual and without mortification of the flesh and without taking up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. These are universal principles, and they both must be operative, but there's a universal warrant to believe the gospel. Another thing of the universality of the gospel is that the gospel is for all humanity. It is for all humanity. By that I mean that there is no distinction between because of racial, social, cultural, economic, or religious position or privilege. The gospel is fit for people of every rank, of every moral condition, of every cultural condition. It is in this way that the passage in John 12, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. 1 John 2:2, He is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. All of these are within the context of the teaching that there is not any racial exclusiveness in the gospel, but the gospel is for the whole world. It is fit for every person by its very nature. And no person by their nature is excluded from the gospel. There is a fitness in it. All humanity is a candidate for the saving work of Christ. And the third, a charismatic principle in the way we preach, is that the moral principles operative in the redemptive work of Christ are universal. Verse 31 of our text, he says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The moral principles that are operative in the redemptive work of Christ are universal. No one will escape those moral principles. Either they will come to fruition in our lives in our reception of Christ, or they will come to fruition in our lives by our standing before God's judgment and experiencing that judgment ourselves, eternity in hell. But the principles are the same. Romans 8 teaches us, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things?" 1 John teaches us, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans 3 teaches us that it was in this death that God just and yet justifies those who have faith in Christ. He was set forth as a propitiation for that purpose, to shed his blood that we might receive by faith. There is a moral principle at work in the death of Christ. There is a moral principle at work in the new birth, this working of the Spirit. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The new birth is absolutely essential. It is no less essential than the death of Christ. The same word is used in John 3 to describe the essentiality of the Son of God being lifted up like the snake in the wilderness, and the essentiality of the new birth. This deals with what we have talked about before, our condemnation on the one hand and our corruption on the other. These are necessary. They are moral principles that are at work. If we understood the conjunction of these moral principles, we would not have any kind of argument about lordship salvation. It's just a moot point. The whole purpose of salvation is to remove us from condemnation and to remove corruption from us. All of that is involved in salvation. And you can no more go to heaven without being born again than you can go to heaven without having Jesus die for you. And you will never receive Jesus' death for you unless you're born again. And if you're born again, the Spirit lives within you, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the Spirit brings you to mortify the flesh so that you call God your Father and witnesses along with your spirit that you're a child of God, and brings you to a point of being willing to suffer with Christ. And all of that will result from the new birth, which is just as essential as the death of Christ. That will happen. That is a part of salvation. It's just there. It's one of the moral principles. It is a universal moral principle operative in salvation. He spared not his own son. Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, all of the beneficiaries of these gracious works will be saved. All of them. Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. It's a universal moral principle. He has punished sin in Christ. And all of us whose sins have been punished in Christ will be saved. He will not change his moral principle. Amen. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. And also, none of those outside of these benefits, outside the benefits of these graces, will be saved. None of them will be. God is determined that he will save every one of his people. 2 Peter 3:9 teaches that very clearly. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You read that in the context of the whole book, and you'll see that it is talking about the way of salvation, the way of faith in the first chapter, and the demonstration of those who are God's people. The way of the false believer in the second chapter, and how he falls away, and yet in the midst of that, God is able to save his people out of those trials. In the same way, in the scoffing at the end of the age, God's determination is to save his people out of that kind of situation, and he will not bring history to a close until he has done that. Therefore, Peter says, consider this, the patience of our God as salvation. God's principle of justice is operative universally. Everyone for whom Jesus has died, everyone who is born again by the Spirit will be saved. All outside of the particular application of those graces will be lost, but the same principle of justice and the same principle of holiness is operative in both cases. And the last thing that we need to see in the charismatic aspect of this is that Christ is the only being fit for the salvation of any person anywhere. Christ is the only being fit for the salvation of any person anywhere. Hebrews 7:26 says, such a high priest is fitting. Such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, undefiled, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He did not need, like the other high priests, first to offer sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he offered himself once for all. He is a fitting high priest. We can preach Jesus and his atoning work in India, and we can preach it in Russia, and we can preach it in Papua New Guinea. We can preach that in America, and we can preach it in New York and Chicago and in San Francisco and in Florida and in Brandon, Mississippi. We can preach that anywhere and have utter confidence that there is no other being anywhere in the universe who can save, because only he is a fitting high priest. If people do not come to Jesus, they will not be saved. But if they come to him, they will be saved. For such a high priest meets our needs. He is a glorious Savior, the only Savior. He is universal, because no other being can save. Conclusions we should draw from this. First of all, preach as if, because it is, the gospel itself is the only need of your hearers. We don't need to be intimidated by other surveys that say that there are needs that may be more appealing. On the surface, they may be. But if we believe that the law is written in the heart, if we believe that the gospel really is their greatest need, and that all other needs are merely temporal, in our preaching, we must set our affection not on things below, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We must preach as if we know that that is their need. We must allow Scripture to define the needs of people. We must build a framework and a worldview in which the gospel itself is not compromised. Sometimes we destroy our message by allowing the culture to define the worldview in which we are preaching the gospel. We must preach as if the gospel itself is the only need of our hearers. Second, we must preach as if the principles, the universal principles of the gospel, actually resonate with something deep within our hearers. Now, I'm not denying the doctrine of total depravity. I'm not denying blindness. I'm not denying their deadness. But it is a deadness in which they are walking around. And it is a total depravity that assumes a moral standard they are rebelling against. And there is within fallen humanity that undeniable image of God that we have spoken about, the law of God written on the heart, that causes these issues to come out even in the most depraved manifestations of human culture, in its art, in its literature, in its music, the themes of alienation and of sin, of guilt and redemption, of heaven and hell and God, and all of the inescapable issues of life, those things that transcend every culture and transcend all nations, and that bind us together in this search for meaning, that we might call it. But we must preach as if these issues of the gospel are relevant issues. We must preach as if the people, when they begin to hear us, there will be something within them, praying that the Holy Spirit will take it and make it effectual in their heart, that there is something within them that will respond to speaking about sin and speaking about guilt and speaking about judgment and speaking about forgiveness and then speaking about the necessity of a right relationship with God and speaking about grace. And all of these things, we must have confidence that because God has built that into the gospel, we should not be apologetic about it. Third, we must preach as if any and all of our hearers may be saved during that particular declaration of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. As Donnie Whitney was preaching last night, lift up your eyes right now. There is nothing in the gospel or in one's hearers that makes the gospel unfit for their salvation. The mysterious and infinite wisdom of God has determined that the provisions of the gospel be actually efficacious for particular individuals whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. But there is nothing in its nature per se, or in the nature of its hearers, that makes it more fit for one person as opposed to another. And the secret counsel of God's relation to particular individuals and the specific gracious provisions that he has made for them is unknown. And so we preach a gospel and a Savior that is fit for the salvation of every person. And no person by their very nature has something that makes them unfit to receive that gospel. All we know about our hearers is that the gospel is fit to be the power of salvation to any person, any place, at any time. And even the preaching of the doctrines of election, of particular redemption, of total depravity, of the bondage of the will, these things themselves are fit for the salvation of individuals. They teach us that we are indeed lost, that we are indeed rebellious, that God is indeed gracious, that God will save sinners, that he is determined that he will rescue some out of their deserved condemnation. And the preaching of those things is powerful and fit for the reception of people outside of Christ. And fourth, we must see that the preaching of the gospel is apt for the full salvation of the people. The gospel mediates not only justification, but sanctification. It makes the people holy. The more we hear about the death of Christ, the more we hear about his condescension, the more we hear about his forgiveness, the more we hear about God adopting us as his children because of the propitiatory work of Christ, the more we hear about the work of the Spirit in drawing us to embrace the gospel, the more we hear about those things, the deeper it goes into our consciousness that we have a great God who is to be loved, and we must love him and obey him. And when in realms of glory, I hear the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Nothing is more sanctifying than the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank you that the gospel is the power of God and a salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We thank you that this gospel is the